still turn to Deuteronomy. We are working through the fifth book of the Bible. And just for those of you who may not have been here the last few weeks, let me remind you, the book of Deuteronomy can be seen as a spiritual leader who is ending his time of service with a group of people that he's been working with for years. And he's got one last chance to tell them things that may carry them when he's not there to be directly influencing them. Alternatively, a parent who's seen kids walk out the door and knowing that the kids aren't going to have you around, one last chance to say things that you think will carry them through that time when you're no longer there to directly influence them. If you think about either of those circumstances, the second one probably fits a little better, but the first fits pretty well too. You might realize to yourself that you might repeat yourself. You might end up with a kid who says, "Mom, you've said that five times already. Why are you saying that again?" And you, when you look for repetition in this book, you will find it. And I think you'll find it for that reason, if no other. Now, we were looking last week in the last of these teaching sections, which starts in chapter 29, and we were beginning to walk through the last of these lessons, discourses, conversations, comments, whatever. And we had looked at chapter 29. So I want to look today at chapter 31. There's three things that I want to talk about. When I finish those, I want to take a moment and just go back and summarize what we found in 29 and 30. And then I want to take a quick look at the remaining chapters of Deuteronomy and try to put those into a context for you as we finish this book. The plan is to finish Deuteronomy this morning. So, let me remind you that in chapter 29, God is revealing to Moses that when Moses is no longer the leader of this people, the leader of this people will not for very long be obedient to the law. And I think it's breaking Moses' heart. Moses has been saying through the whole of this book, "I'm putting before you the opportunity to receive blessings and also the opportunity to receive consequences for what you do." And I think he's finally realizing that both of those are going to come. And they're going to come probably more the consequences earlier and the blessings later, but they're going to come in regard to that. Now, there's a piece that I want to admit right up front is a problem for me. You will find in the section we're about to read that Moses says of God, "He loves you, he will never forsake you, he will never desert you." And about half a chapter later, God says, "When they start disobeying like that, I'm going to desert them. I'm going to walk away from them." And I have trouble putting those two together. I think there is something in here that may speak to it. I just don't know if it speaks completely. So I'm admitting up front there's a section here that I do not yet fully comprehend. And I'm thinking maybe I won't. But I do want to mention that tension in what we're seeing.
Second statement may lean more towards blessings being there.
Well, I think one way to resolve it, and it's resolved that way in here, is that I'm going to try to say this in the way that the commentators have said it. If you are a child of God, you have a relationship with God which is set and fixed and immutable. But there is fellowship with God that can come along with this, and that fellowship can be broken and then can be restored. My heritage is Baptist, and I believe in once saved, always saved. But I also recognize there's a passage in one of Paul's letters that says there are some people who are going to be saved like people are saved from a fire. They're not going to have anything to show for it. And there is the verse that says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." There is a sense of, I heard somebody say one time, is God grading pass, fail, or on a curve? And I think the tension comes because he's grading on both. There is a pass-fail to saved, not saved. but there is also a sense of the quality of salvation. So that the phrase that says, work out your salvation. Salvation is assured, but some may be saved as if they'd be saved from a fire. They got the clothes on their back and nothing else, and maybe not even that. So I think both of those are in here, and maybe that's the way to resolve the tension. But I want to acknowledge that tension as we start. Chapter 30, verse 1. When all these words have come true for you, the blessing and the curse. The blessing came because you followed the law for a while. The curse, I would rather call it the consequences, the hard, hard consequences. Those have come as well because you have turned away from, you have rebelled, you have ignored. When all these words have come true for you, the blessing and the curse which I have offered you. And the implication is that the main thing that's there at that moment is the hard consequences have come. Moses has been allowed to see that these people are going to end up so far from God that God is going to turn them away from the promised land. He's going to send them out. They're going to be scattered. Listen to it and you'll see what I mean by that. When all these words have come true for you, the blessings and the hard consequences which I have offered you, if you, and I hear the word then, meditate on them in your heart, wherever among the nations the Lord your God has driven you. Verse 2, if then you return to the Lord your God, if then with all your heart and with all your soul you obey his voice, you and your children, in everything I'm laying down for you today. Verse 3, then. Does yours have that then? At the first of verse 3. Then the Lord your God will bring back your captives. He will have pity on you and gather you back from all the peoples among whom the Lord your God has scattered you. Should you have even been banished to the very end of the sky, the Lord your God will gather you again even from there. He will come there to reclaim you. He will bring you back to the country which belonged to your ancestors so that you may possess it in your turn and be made prosperous there and more numerous than your ancestors. This is part one. There is a series of ifs and then a then. Moses saw that the people were going to be unfaithful. They were going to be rebellious and that God was going to bring the consequences to bear that would be a withholding of the blessings. But he says, some of you will start to realize how important God is, how important his word is. And when that comes, mine says, if you meditate on these words, if you meditate on this law in your heart, if you begin to consider that, God is going to begin to respond. The door to God has not been closed on God's side. The door to God is closed on your side. The fellowship is broken on your side. If you begin to push that door open, God is ready to push it the rest of the way open. This ties into the next part, verse 6. The essence of the essence is the wrong word. One of the central marks of being Jewish was circumcision. And even here in the books where circumcision is first mentioned and first applied, Moses is saying something really interesting. The Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and thus you will live. What's he talking about? Circumcision is external. And he says God is going to do something internal that's just as much a mark of being in relationship with him as circumcision is, but it's a mark that's inside, not a mark that's outside. I asked in the first hour, and something you guys were saying a few minutes ago really fit with this, and now I've completely lost what it was. Some of you who spot it, let me know. I work with college students. I don't work with children, but every once in a while it seems like they're children. Okay? My wife and my daughter both teach kindergarten. My wife, when she was working, my daughter now. And I've observed their classes from time to time. I believe I'm right on this. There are children who will do what a teacher wants them to do with joy and eagerness. And there are some who will, in the words of my mother, do so under duress. Do you know the difference? Okay? I'm hearing him say, circumcision is something external. Somebody else does that to you. Your own involvement in that, it happens in 8 days. Your own involvement in that is nil. God is going to do a work inside of you because, in the 5 verses that precede, because you have recognized that that relationship is important, He will then reciprocate. Now, in light of the New Testament, we know what that means. In light of the Old Testament, folks didn't know what that means. That means the Spirit begins to come alive in your heart. And that where you go, the Spirit goes. That's a variation of the way to think about this. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants so that... What's the purpose of this? So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, and so that you will live. The point of Deuteronomy over and over again is, if you want to be alive, this is the key. Being in right relationship with God, being responsive to what God calls on you to do. This theme goes through the whole of the Bible. If you go all the way to Revelation, you see this theme working out. In Matthew, there's a scene that Jesus gives you a sight of, and it's a scene that really fits with Revelation, but it's in Matthew when he talks about it. He says there's coming a time when the great white throne appears, and God is on that to judge. Who's he judging? It's really interesting when you read it. It says the dead are brought before him. The dead, the dead, the dead, the dead. 4, 5, 6 times, I forget how many, it says the dead. The dead are being judged. And how are they judged? It talks about the books of life being there. I'm sorry, the books are opened, it says. And it means the books of history, the books of what did people do. And then all of a sudden you realize they're ignoring all those books. They're coming over here to a single book that he calls the book of life. And they're looking to see, is your name written in the book of life? If you're dead, you're not alive. If you're alive, you're not dead. And at the end, this is the pass-fail grading. This is the pass-fail grading. You have either been made alive, that's the way Paul says it, or you're still dead in your sins. He talks about, in one beautiful place, he says to the Gentiles who were in the group that he's talking to, you were dead. 3 verses later, he turns the finger around and says, speaking of Jewish people, we were too. But Christ has made us alive. Back in here, buried in this, is that same thing. He will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, and thus, mine says so, and thus will live. Life consists in being in right relationship with God. Death consists in not being in right relationship with God. Now, if you're still with me, you might jump over to verse 15 where Moses says, look, today I'm offering you. What does he offer first?
Life.
Mine says life and prosperity. Yours says life and
good.
Prosperity. Comma. Death and mine says disaster. Yours says evil. One translation says destruction. One says disaster, I think. I'm offering you life and death. What do you think an intelligent person would choose with that offer? And yet, somehow, that doesn't happen. Now, sandwiched in between these two, if you jump down to verse 19, this is the third thought I want to bring out of this chapter. Moses, continuing that thought of verse 15, verse 19, today I call heaven and earth to witness against you. I am offering you life or death, blessing or curse. Choose life then, so that you and your descendants may live in the love of the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him. For in this your life consists, as well as the length of days that you have to live. Sandwiched in between this is something that I think is absolutely fascinating, and it's in verse 11. I want to read this And if you have your Bible, I want you to follow along with me in your translation so that you're... I don't think anybody has my translation. So you'll hear it in one translation. You'll read it in a second one. I want you to see if you can put that together as you do this. Okay?
What verse are we in?
Verse 11. The Lord your God, in verse 6, will circumcise your heart and the heart of all your descendants so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and so that you may live. Verse 11. All this has to do with keeping the law. Verse 11. This law which I am laying down for you today is neither this nor that. Mine says neither obscure. What does yours say there?
Hidden.
Not too difficult.
Or beyond your reach.
That's the second one.
Mysterious.
It is not mysterious, difficult, hidden, obscure, and it is not out of reach, beyond your reach, far off. Now watch what he says. This is the next verse. It is not in heaven, so that you need to wonder who's going to go up to heaven for us and bring it down to us so that we can hear it and practice it. Nor is it beyond the seas, so that you need to wonder who will cross the seas for us and bring it back to us so that we can hear it and practice it. No, the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart for you to put it into practice. It's not way out there somewhere to where some heroic effort is going to be required before I have any chance of knowing what it says, much less putting it into practice. It's not way up there. It's not way out there. Where is it? What was it said first? In your mouth and in your heart. It is near to you, in your mouth and in your heart. In your mouth. What does that mean? This was the connection that I forgot. This was the connection. And River, it came from you. So I'll be you in just a second. One of the pieces of the law was to read the law every so often. You're going to see that in just a minute. The very next chapter, maybe two chapters from now, one chapter from now, Moses writes out a copy of the law. I don't know if that means he finishes all the writing he's been doing all along or if he writes a brand new copy. He gives it to the priests and he gives it to the elders of the people and he says, keep this with the Ark of the Covenant and every 7 years I want you to read it to the people. Read it to the people. And there's other provisions in there that when they hear it, they're supposed to repeat it back. It's in your mouth and... it's in your heart. You said something real sad a little while ago about someone who might have the Book of Common Prayer, but it's just become words. They don't think about what it means. That's what they're saying. It can be in your mouth and not in your heart if you're just saying words. The goal is for it to be something that you speak and that you internalize, both at the same time. Listen again, external and internal. Something you share with other people. I tell my students sometimes, if you really want to learn chemistry, the number one thing you can do is to try to find somebody who doesn't know it and explain it to them. Because almost instantly, one of two things will happen. Either you will say, huh, I really do understand this stuff. Or you will say, I don't have a clue what I'm talking about. I've got the words, but I don't know what they mean. And I say, I'm offering help every week. You want to know whether you need that help? Go try to teach somebody else. If you find you can do it, fine, you're doing great. But if you find you can't, then you'll know where you need some help. And that process of, you know, trying it out. One of the things we've lost in our religious practice, I think, is the witnessing, the simply talking to somebody else about our faith. And the process of talking about to somebody else about your faith is scary. It's like peer review for somebody who's writing a scientific article. You put it out in front of somebody else and they get to criticize it. They get to tell you you're all wet. I can still remember with great clarity 25 or 30 years ago having somebody in one of my early Sunday school classes look at me and say, do you really believe all this stuff you're talking? It's an echo of what you said this morning. Do you really believe all this stuff? I ended up spending about a year and a half reviewing everything I thought about to find out, you know, Some of this is just rote. And I don't want to put too fine a point on it, but I don't think I'm the same teacher I was before that person asked that question.
You gotta wrestle.
Yeah.
You know, but I think the former is also the statement that they make it not difficult.
It isn't difficult. I tell my students this, and I don't think they like it. I really don't think they like it. For those of you who don't know me, I teach chemistry, right? Okay. And I tell my students, I am not teaching you anything complicated. Everything I teach you is simple. Everything I teach you is simple. It is just that it is a terribly complicated process to get to the point where you can see how simple it is. That is a terribly complicated and difficult process to get to the point where you can see how simple all the stuff is. I said, if you ever see how simple the stuff is, you'll start to discount whatever respect you might have for me. Because I'm not teaching anything very complicated. But it is really hard work to see that. And what's always satisfying to me is to watch students who are struggling with something, and then sometimes in a moment of time, you'll suddenly hear from over on the other side of the room, I'm over talking, and I'll hear over there, oh, it's absolutely wonderful. Because it means something has snapped into place on that subject. And I tell them, here's the problem of this course. We go the first week and you see all this stuff and it's horrible and you work like crazy and finally it starts to look simple and life is good. And then I hit you with the next wave of stuff and suddenly here you're all lost again. And you're on a roller coaster. You're on a roller coaster through the whole thing. I think something like that is what's being said here. What you're being asked to think about is not complicated. There may be a complicated process to see how uncomplicated and simple it is. And it may require some work to go through that process. But at the end of the day, what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.
Is we don't always have answers in our faith. And that's where, you know, when Isaiah, God's ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts higher than our thoughts. We're not guaranteed a specific concrete answer like we get in our flesh sometimes.
Yeah, and yeah. Interestingly enough, no matter how much you look at chemistry, what you find is all we have are models. Okay. That the reality is still recedingly away.
Okay.
And more, but the models begin to tell us something of what's there, and I think that is almost a perfect parallel.
Yes, that is.
I think that's almost a perfect parallel.
Yes.
We got no chance of knowing who God is, but if we understand who Jesus is, we know enough.
Right.
And I think to that degree there is a parallel. Okay? Now, what I would like to do is I would like to summarize. A good summary should have, in my opinion, 7 points, because that's a nice round number, right? So I've got 7 things. Okay. Chapter 29, verse 4. Chapter 29, verse 4. I'm reading into this. I'm not simply picking up what Scripture says. I'm reading into this. We talked about this last week. Deuteronomy 29:4. Until God gives you a heart to understand, eyes to see, and ears to hear, you will be blind and deaf and uncomprehending. Till God gives you a heart to understand, eyes to see, ears to hear, you will be absent those things. You can have all the evidence sitting out. The prayer there for a river was very appropriate this morning. A heart to understand, eyes to see. The evidence is all sitting there. But until you open your eyes. I believe that is a more spiritually aimed comment than a physically aimed comment. But I think even there. I'll give you a single example of that. This is trite, but it's not too far off. The first chance we ever had to go to Africa, we went into Tanzania. in Tanzania. I think historically that when that had been colonized, it was colonized by the Germans, and they didn't like the Germans much, and so the main language there was Swahili. Relatively few people spoke English. When they did speak English, they didn't speak English very well. We later went to Kenya because it was a British colony, and because I think the British were a little bit better accepted by the folks in Africa. There was a much more wider English literacy, so it was easier to communicate. So here I was in Tanzania, and I could hardly communicate with anybody. But one of the missionaries that we were visiting was with us. It happened to be, I think, Sandy Harrington. No, it was Bill. Bill Harrington was with us. We went into the market in Iringa, and we looked at what was out for people to buy. And I said to Bill, how sad this is. How sad. It's so poor and so mean in that other sense. And Bill turned around and looked at me and said, oh, no. Absolutely not. This is wonderful. What you're seeing is almost a miracle. 10 years ago when we first came here, there wasn't anything on these tables. The people were starving. This is almost a miracle. And I suddenly realized I didn't know how to see what I was seeing because I didn't have the right information to filter and process what I was seeing. He was saying, this is great. Some of the people now are able to have their own farms. They're able to bring this out. There's an economy that isn't government controlled and government issued. And the people are getting a life back again. And I realized I was seeing all the evidence, but because I was filtering it through the wrong framework, I wasn't really understanding what I'm saying. That, something like that, I think, is what this is talking about. Number 2, chapter 29, verse 9, God wants you to succeed in everything you do, but such success is rooted in obedience to Him. God wants you to succeed in everything you do, but such success is rooted in obedience. Chapter 29, verses 14 and 15. God wants our faith to live anew in the lives and hearts of those who follow us. These are both our children and our spiritual brothers and sisters who come to faith through us. God wants our faith to live anew in the lives and hearts of those who follow us. Chapter 30, verse 1 through 3. This is the first one we did this morning. Even though we may rebel and disobey, God is always ready to welcome us home. Verse 6, God wants His Spirit to live inside of me, to guide me and to help me love and serve God. 11 through 14, everything you need to know is right at hand. All you have to do is live it out. Now, I told a story in the first hour. I said to them, this is one of my favorite stories today. It is my favorite story simply because I can't remember any others that are more favorite. Guy was a farmer. All of you who are faithful in here should have heard me tell this already at least once, because this I do tell from time to time. Guy was a farmer. He was out working his field. Maybe he was on a tractor. Maybe he was planting something. I don't remember. County agent came driving up the road, stopped, walked over to the fence line, called the guy over and said, listen, we're having a meeting down at the co-op. If you come, you will learn to farm better than you do. The guy thanked him, went back to his tractor. County agent went on. Meeting came. Guy didn't show. Next month, same invitation. No show. Next month, same invitation, two more times. Guy didn't show. Finally, the county agent comes out to the farm, walks over the fence and says, listen, you got to help me understand this. I keep inviting you to meetings. I tell you, if you come to those meetings, and it's completely true, if you come to these meetings, you will learn to farm better than you do. And the guy said, and I quote, I already know how to farm better than I do. There is the same point right here. It's the same point. All you need to know is right here. The problem is not getting to know it. The problem is putting it into practice.
Isn't the New Testament where he tells that he gives us the will to do his will?
God, the New Testament doesn't just hint. It says God has a peace in our motivation. But sometimes when God says, I'm ready for you to go, sometimes we say, tomorrow. I'm real good at that. Work fascinates me. I can sit and look at it for hours. That's another quote. Verse 19 and verse 20, still in chapter 30, your very life is to be found in loving God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him. your very life is to be found there, verse 19 and 20. Yes. Now, in essence, what follows in the book of Deuteronomy is not a continuation of the third conversation, although I didn't make that clear in the first hour. It is rather that what follows in chapter 31 through 34 is a closing of the book. Moses has been told. Moses has been told by God. He ain't going to go across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And so this tells the story of the end of Moses' life. Would you start with me on verse 1 of chapter 31? What day is it? What day is it? It's Moses' birthday. Does everyone agree? That's what mine reads. Today, I am 120 years old. And I can no longer act as your leader. The Lord has told me you will not cross this Jordan. The Lord your God will himself lead you across. He himself will dispossess those nations confronting you. Joshua too will lead you across, as the Lord has said. Verse 6. Number 1. What's his first commandment? Be strong. What's his? No, that's the first commandment, is be strong. What's the second one?
Be courageous. What's the third one?
Don't be afraid. What's the fourth one? Okay. Now, interestingly, the Bible's making a difference, and the way you just said that, I think, may help me say this for you. Okay? Here's how mine reads it. Be strong, stand firm, have no fear, do not be afraid of them. Who's the them? All the people across the river that you're going to face as you go in to dispossess them. Be strong. Stand firm. Have no fear. Don't be afraid of them. General fear, I'm afraid of everything. Specific fear, this, and I think maybe the word terror. Don't be afraid. Don't be in terror. The one has a more specific sound to it. How many?
Fear or dread.
Fear or dread. Okay, how many are these? I didn't think to say this in the first hour, but it occurs to me to say it now. There's four. Four are associated with people. This is the way people go. What's the opposite of being strong? Being weak. What's the opposite of standing firm or being courageous? How many of you are like me, ashamed that you know about Monty Python and the Hunt for the Holy Grail? Okay? Yeah, with coconuts and all that kind of stuff. Do you remember the moment where he says, charge? And then after that he says, run away, run away. Do you remember that? Okay, that's the opposite of standing firm. Run away, run away.
They click quicker, too.
Yeah. They never quit that, do they? Be strong. Stand firm. I like be courageous, but I also like stand firm. Have no fear, and do not be afraid of them. Why? The verse goes on. Why? What's the basis on which I can be strong, stand firm, have no fear, and not be afraid of them? Because, one, your God is going with you, mine says. Number two, he will not fail you. Number three, he will not, yours says, forsake, mine says, desert you. Less than one chapter away, God says, boy, they're behaving that way, I'm going to desert them. He uses the same word. And there's a tension that's here. That's the tension we've already talked about. That's the tension we've already talked about. And I don't know how to resolve that except to point it out to you. Would you?
Which is exactly repeated in Joshua chapter 9, three times.
Well, let's look at verse 7. We were just looking at verse 6. Moses then summoned Joshua, and in the presence of all Israel, said to him,
Be strong, courageous,
and stand firm. And then down in verse 8, the end of verse 8, the Lord himself will lead you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or desert you. Have no fear. Do not be, in this case, alarmed. Okay? Now, he's woven them together, but he's put those together, right? Okay. Now, let me just see if I can do this. I did not do this in the first hour, but I think it will work. What does he say to the people? Be strong. Keep going. Be courageous or stand firm. Have no fear, and especially don't be afraid of them. That's what the people are saying. Because God is with you. He will never fail you. He will never forsake you or desert you. That's the 4 and 3 that you see all the way through Revelation. When God is being talked about, things come in threes. When people are being talked about, things come in fours. When you put them together, you get 7. If you multiply them together, you get 12. And you've got something complete. Okay? Moses summoned Joshua, said, "Be strong, stand firm. The Lord himself will lead you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or desert you. Have no fear. Do not be alarmed." Verse 9, we've already talked about.
Can I interject something?
Sure.
Just some words.
Yeah.
Back in 6, where it says, "The Lord your," this will not be provided in the translation, "The Lord your God is the one who goes with you." So he's with you.
Yeah, pause for just a second. What's the name that we give Jesus that means God with you, God with us?
Emmanuel.
Emmanuel. Just tell that. Yeah.
And then in 8, is in mine, it says, "The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you."
Oh, really?
And I said that too.
Mine says the Lord himself will lead you. Then it says he will be with you. He will not fail you. He will not
desert you. Imagery to see. Yeah, he's with you, but now he's going ahead of you.
Yeah. Sometime look at the tail end of Isaiah 58 for a connection with that idea. Okay, we ready to go? I hear them singing upstairs. We're going to have to hurry if we're going to beat them out before they get to the house. Close us in, right? Okay, let's keep going. Verse 9, Moses committed this law to writing, gave it to the priests and the elders, gave them this command. Every 7 years you're supposed to read this. Verse 16 of Deuteronomy 31, God gives him one more vision of what's going to happen. The Lord said to Moses, "Soon you will be sleeping with your ancestors, and this people is about to play the harlot by following the gods of the foreigners of this country among whom they're going to live. They will desert me and break my covenant. That very day my anger will blaze out against them. I will desert them." That's the tension I told you about before. Okay. Verse 19. "Write down this song for you to use. Teach it to the Israelites. Put it into their mouths. This song is to be a witness on my behalf against the Israelites." Verse 21, "When a host of disasters and misfortunes overtakes him, this song, like a witness, will give evidence against him, since his descendants will not have forgotten him." That song is the first 44 verses of chapter 32. Where he says things like in verse 3 of chapter 32, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord. O tell the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are equitable. A trustworthy God who does no wrong. He is honest. He is the upright one." Verse 5, complete change of direction. "They," that is the people of Israel, "have acted perversely, those he has fathered without blemish. A deceitful and underhanded brood. Is this the return you make to the Lord, O people brainless and unwise?" Does yours use stupid in there? It could.
Foolish.
Okay. That song is written not to praise God, but to be evidence against the people for the time which is coming when they will be unfaithful. But there is an interesting thing in verse 11. "Like an eagle," mine says, "watching over his nest." Does yours? Most translations don't say watching. What does it say? We had an eagle cam in Richmond over the last year, right? What's the first thing those eagles did with those little eggs? They stayed right there through a snowstorm, through wind, through all that kind of stuff. Did you watch some of that? And then the eggs hatched, and the little babies were there. And the remember their names? James and Virginia was what we think we remember, those of us in the first hour. James was the male. Virginia was the female. The female was bullied. They thought for a while she was going to die. Remember? And they very carefully, the eagles that were there, fed them and took care of them, kept them warm at night and all this kind of stuff. But then the day came when they did what? Didn't abandon them. What did they do? Kicked them out of the nest and made them fly.
I thought
Well, I think there was some of that for a day or two in there. Like an eagle watching over its nest, hovering over its young, yours says disturbing the nest and kicking them out or something like that. He spreads out his wings to hold him. He supports him on his pinion. You have the feeling if one of them plummets rather than flies, then maybe the eagle will give him a second chance. There's beautiful pictures that are in here, and I give you that. But at the same time, the majority of this is talking about an indictment against the people. Verse 45 and 46, when Moses had finished reciting these words to all of Israel, he said to them, "Take all these words to heart. I intend them today to be evidence against you. You must order your children to keep and observe all the words of this law. You must not think of these as empty words, for the law is your life, and by its means you will live long in the country you're crossing Jordan to possess." Chapter 32, verse 48 to 52, God takes him up to him, gives him an order to climb a mountain where he's going to show him the land that he can't go into. Chapter 33 is Moses' blessings on the tribes. If you walk through, you'll notice around verse 7, I think it is, that he mentions Levi. Maybe it's verse 8. Therefore, when he mentions Joseph in verse 11, he mentions Joseph and not the two half-tribes. But in this whole list, he never mentions Simeon. Simeon seems to have already disappeared in importance. Chapter 34, Moses goes up on the mountain, sees the land, and dies. He is buried, it says in verse 5, in a place where nobody to this day knows where it is. And verse 7 gives a final comment. How old was he?
120.
And it says two things of him. What's the first? Lots of people in the first hour have had cataract surgery. Some of you may have had LASIK surgery. We didn't have any of that back in these days. His eyes were not dimmed. And what was the second one? His vigor was unimpaired, mine says. And some commentators say that means he could hike up and down mountains without too much trouble. And others said he could still function as a man. Take your choice as to how crass you want to be with that. If you look at verse 9, Moses laid his hand on Joshua, and Joshua was filled with the spirit of wisdom. Since that time, there's never been such a prophet in Israel as Moses. We are now ready for the book of Joshua. What's your assignment for next time? Read all of it. And what else? Note all the important points. That's your job.
Work fascinating.
Read Joshua and note all the important points. And I'll see you next week. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for Moses, for someone so faithful with people so struggling. We pray that you would make us easier to work with. At the same time, we pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, give us a heart to understand so that we can see the truth of what's around us, so that we can interpret properly, and give us a spirit of wisdom where we will know what to do and what not to do so that we will have life and not death. There's almost a hint of a conditional nature to your grace and your goodness. We believe the New Testament when it says, once saved, always saved, or words that sure seem to come close to that. But we realize here, there's something that says we might not have much quality in our salvation if we do not work with you and with the Spirit you've put in our hearts. So today we pray for the wisdom to hear and to act on what we hear. For all this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.